But I heard a pastor once say, the guy sitting up here, it's a great sign what the local church is. It's a great that we are part of that. But we don't want to look to the sign. We want to look to the sign maker. And so that's what tonight's about. We're going to dig deep into Scripture, hopefully. We're going to answer, hopefully ask Josh a bunch of questions that are on our mind and kind of move through it that we might be better men, closer to God, better husbands, better fathers, better neighbors, and the rest, right? So that's where we're going. So a couple things on the questions. I'm going to try just to read them. You know, it's hard to tell intent. So I'm just going to try to read them without assumptions or presumptions or anything like that, and we'll just keep going through them. So keep if you want to keep adding questions, it's up there. We got a lot. So, Josh, you get about 17 seconds per question, and we'll see how that goes.
Yeah. All right. The story of the Bible from beginning to end
in
17 seconds. Yeah.
Okay, Josh, let's start with maybe kind of a broad-based one. And I've tried to lump them a little bit as we go because we've got a couple themes in some of these questions. What is the greatest cultural challenge facing Christian men today? Here we sit with a group of men from your church, Josh. What is the greatest cultural challenge that you feel we're facing today?
I think to some extent that's generational. I think there are different challenges that are more prominent. A little bit depending on our age range and our generation. So, and I mean, to some extent, the challenge of being a man is perennial. So, like, the challenges of being a man are the same as they've always been. And that's, you know, we brought a Bible. I thought, as we're coming to a Bible study, I should bring my Bible. So I did. And you think about the stories of the Old Testament and men in the Old Testament. I mean, King David, a great man, godly man, much used by the Lord, and yet in the days in spring when kings go to war, David's hanging around and he gets into serious trouble. And so that's a perennial challenge, the challenge of the way that men, the sexual challenge, and I hope we talk about that as men. I mean, I'm not saying there aren't challenges in the sexual realm for women. Of course there are. But as men, we need to talk about the challenges of being a man. And that's perennial, and that's true today. And yet there are elements of that that are particularly at the forefront in our culture. And I think they're more intense as we go down the generations. But that's all time and across whatever age range we are. So I'm the youngest of three brothers, and my middle brother, he's actually also a pastor in England, and he flew out once this year, so he was taking a little bit of a break and thought he'd come to Chicago, and we went downtown and showed him around Chicago, went up one of the towers. What are they called? I can't remember what they're called. Maybe something. Anyway, he had a great time. And but I couldn't pick him up from the airport because I was busy doing something or other. So, you know, the brothers are, he was fine. Yeah, George, his name's George. George, you'll find your way from the airport. Don't worry, no problem. So, he just took a taxi and came to our house and sitting down, said, and he went on the highways and, he noticed all the billboards on the highways. And he said, I was amazed, Josh, to just see how many whorehouses were advertised on the way. So, you know,
welcome to Chicago.
Welcome to Chicago. and that's not internet. That's not, social media. So I think we need to be honest with ourselves. That's a major perennial challenge, but has some particular cultural ramifications right now. And I suspect we all feel that at some level, that Don Carson, do you know that name, Don Carson? When he was last here, Don has been a very big influence on my life for many years, and he's now retired from public ministry because he has Parkinson's. I just chatted to him on the phone the other week just to check in with him, see how he's doing. But it reminded me, when he was last here, preaching at College Church, he preached on Joseph. He did this majestic sermon on the story of Joseph, and he sort of fitted it into biblical theology and showed how Joseph's faithfulness in God's sovereignty paved the way to a faithful people to be to be rescued from Egypt and then lead in the end to the Messiah, and then in a very Don Carson way, so somewhere they sort of landed this sort of landed the lengthy exposition by saying, so we could say that the faithfulness of God that reaches now to all nations at one point in history was dependent upon Joseph, because he mentioned Potiphar's wife, and that whole story and Joseph's faithfulness there, was dependent upon Joseph keeping his zipper up. So I don't think we should downplay that as men. And especially as leaders here. I mean, you think the challenge would be of an elder or a pastor, but then for our homes, our families, like, we need to be, like, watch what we think, be faithful to our wives. So I think that's a big one. I think it's prominent now, but I think the other area for men, and I think this is more for younger men, I was just talking about this with some of the college students. We have this little thing we call college associates, which is a group of college leaders that we get together on Wednesday nights, and we're going through a Bible overview of them. And I was just chatting with them about this, and then they spew out other questions as we're going through it. So we were in Leviticus, and then a question came up, and they were talking about gender stuff and all this sort of thing, and we were chatting about that. And then we got into this issue of, you know, there's this idea of toxic masculinity that's been around for a long time, and then I said, well, I'm a pastor, I know there can be toxic masculinity, but I'm also a pastor, so I know there can be toxic femininity as well. And so part of the challenge, I think, for the younger generation is to have models of manliness that are godly manliness, the kind of tough and tender thing. And, you know, my father is a very traditional English man. And, you know, so, and we're all influenced by, you know, where we come from. And in some ways, Dad is very gentle. In some ways, he's tough as you couldn't believe. And I've been thinking about, he's a gentle man. He's a gentleman. Well, that whole idea of like the chivalrous man, the defending and yet being kind, seems like you're either, you know, if the younger general, what's that guy who's so controversial these days? Oh, I can't remember his name. It's terrible, isn't it? But anyway.
There's a lot of them.
Thank you for that. But this, you know, he's out there and he's not I think he's a Muslim, but he's very like popular. A lot of people, social media stuff, huge presence. And he's all kind of... No, not Jordan. Tate. There we are. Andrew and Kristen Tate. Is it Tristan? Tristan. Andrew and the brothers, aren't they? Andrew. That's right. He, you know, there's that kind of idea of like, you know, huge muscles and like he, you know, like I'm tough because I know, but you guys are all got huge muscles. You've all been working out, I can tell. So there's nothing wrong with having huge muscles. But I mean, like, you know, they're tough and like hard. And I'm going to hit ahead and like that's being a man. What about kindness and humility and. And Jesus was that, but he also spoke woe to the Pharisees, so he was tough too, and he went to the cross. I mean, there's nothing more tough than that. So, and I think that whole model of manliness is a challenge for us to reclaim. That's probably true across generations, but I think particularly for the younger generation. So anyway, that's
good.
One question.
No, it's good. Good, yeah. Good. We're going into it. We can tell now that's good. Talking to men. We had several questions on sexuality, particularly this idea of same-sex marriage. So many denominations are splitting down the middle on this issue of approving same-sex marriages. What is the theological divide causing this disagreement, Josh?
So that's one of those ones that... Excuse me. At one level, it's very complicated, and another level, it's very simple. So, the simple answer to that question is really what this is at root is not the issue that is presenting. There's an issue behind that that is actually driving it. That's the authority of Scripture. So, the reason why denominations, and this goes back to one of the great American evangelical heroes, J. Gresham Machen. You know about that name, Orthodox Presbyterian Church. He was the founder of that. He left Princeton and founded Westminster, and he wrote that famous book, Christianity and Liberalism. fantastic little book, and basically the title gives away what he's saying. There's Christianity and there's liberalism, so he's saying that liberalism isn't Christianity, and he's talking about doctrinal liberalism, not economic liberalism. And and the root issue then was the same. It's the authority of Scripture. And so the presenting issue is this very complicated set of things that have all sorts of pastoral ramifications and da-da-da-da-da. But for denominations, the key is the authority of Scripture. And I sometimes, people, when they ask me what you're looking for in a church, I say to them, actually, it is the authority of Scripture, but it's the functional authority of Scripture. So in other words, you want a church that doesn't only say that it believes in the authority of Scripture, but that is functioning that way. And that means that, you know, they have a Bible, they open it, they teach from the Bible, they lead from the Bible, they follow God's word, and the functional centrality of the Scripture. And that's, you know, whether it's that issue, which is most controversial today, or other issues, the root comes back to the functional authority of Scripture. Now, if I was in a room of pick a denominational poison, you know, or a denomination that is going less orthodox, if I was in a room with leaders from those denominations and I just said that, they would say, hold on, it's a matter of interpretation. You know, you can interpret the Bible in a different kind of way. You're missing the point. But I can tell you this, that if you take those people and you put them in the room of high-ranking, elite scholars of the Bible who are not even liberal but non-Christian or given up most of their faith, and they are looking, take an honest look at the Bible, they all know that it's teaching what we would call a traditional biblical approach to sexuality. It's like you can play games with the text, and at the end of the day, if you face it up front and center, I mean, Jesus himself that teaches on marriage, that a man shall leave his mother and father and be united to his wife, and they shall become one flesh, and let what God has brought together, let man not separate. So it's, you know, people say, Jesus doesn't teach that. Well, he's quoting from Genesis, and he's teaching it. What more do you want? And so, and of course, it isn't just the Old Testament, it's the New Testament, it's Paul's teaching. And then they say, well, Paul has in his mind, and this is where it's starting to get complicated, but you know, bear with me. Paul has in his mind only homosexual prostitution. He's not talking about faithful homosexual relationships. You know, if you actually... and I wouldn't recommend it to anyone, but if you delve into the Greco-Roman world with their view and practice in this homosexual realm, both pederasty, which is basically an older man having sex in a relationship with a younger boy, but even Alexander the Great was famous for his long-term homosexual relationships. Not that those things didn't exist in the ancient world. And in any case, even if you cede to that argument, which I do not, in other words, the argument that it's a different kind of homosexuality in the ancient world than it is today, even if that is the case, the pattern that Paul is teaching is absolutely not homosexual relationships, right? So... And people say, well, it's Paul. He's, you know, a misogynist. Well, he's a, you know, kind of like a backwards Pharisee, you know, Paul. Well, we've always seen it comes from Jesus anyway, but okay. But then you look at the early church texts, like the Didache, one of the early church texts, and you've seen the same sort of, and you look at the faithfulness of, I mean, you think we've got enough sexual confusion right now. You just imagine yourself in first and second and third century Rome. You know, and yet the Christian, there's no doubt that both the New Testament and the early church hold to a faithful view of marriage in a zone of total sexual chaos, and that's what won the day. They didn't win the day by saying to the Roman society, you know, it's not quite that bad, and you know, we'll kind of find a middle ground. No, they lovingly, carefully, truthfully, gently held to the line of Jesus and how God made us originally. And so it's simple, the theology of Scripture. It's somewhat more textually complicated. Okay, now, there's a further complication, which is pastoral. So, you know, we've talked about denominations, but the truth is, there are people, and you know, no temptation has seized you except that which is common to man, but God is faithful and just and will provide you a way out so you can stand up under it. Listen, brother, if you struggle with homosexual tendencies, I want you to know that we love you, that you're not an alien, and that if you follow Jesus and you repent of your sins and you put your trust in him, you seek to follow him, we're for you. I've got, it's an area of temptation that personally I've never wrestled with, so it's never been something I've had to face, but I've known people who have. I've got a colleague I know in ministry who's single, and he's been faithful in this area of his life, good for him, you know. And so I want to be absolutely crystal clear what the root issue is, which is the authority of Scripture. I'll nuance it a little bit intellectually, so you can get the sense that it's not a matter of hermeneutics, it's a matter of the functional authority of Scripture. But I also want to offer, and I know that's a little more nuanced, but I am your pastor, I've sat down with people who struggle in this area of their life and want to be faithful to Jesus, follow his, just like I've sat down with people who, you know, in a marriage that, and we're men, so let's be, you know, you're in a marriage maybe, and perhaps for whatever reason there isn't much intimacy, and the fires have grown very cold, and you're trying to be faithful, and you know that Jesus says that let man not separate, and you're trying to be faithful in this different marriage. And I want to be able to say in both instances that the Lord Jesus will give you strength and power. No temptation seized you except that which is common to man, but God is faithful and just and will provide you a way out under it. And I also want you to know that we will, as you seek to follow the Lord Jesus, we'll come alongside you and try and do our best to do so. And that's very different from saying, it doesn't matter what you do and we're for you anyway, because that's not really been loving. So we want to hold love and truth. Is that so? I've tried. I know it's so simple, complicated, and then it's also pastoral and complicated.
Well, no, that's awesome. The pastoral one was where I was going to go next. Okay. The next couple of questions, and you already went there. The one was, how do you counsel a father to biblically and practically counsel their adult child engaged in a same-sex relationship, or who has abandoned their faith, or any kind of du jour of the day that's troubling them, which you started to touch on. So maybe go a little deeper in there, as in a pastoral way. And the next one, in the same kind of regard, how could we help people, Pastor, who fear about an issue, i.e., climate change or sexuality, that they become so hysterical about that issue? So there's this overwhelming fear and whatever. So
let me take the parent one first, because I think that's it is related, but there's also other pastoral nuances. And I had conversation with people about this sort of thing. So I think the first issue is, this is going to sound so simplistic, I'm almost embarrassed to say it.
Well, you're talking to me, which is good.
Yeah, good, good. Okay. But the first issue, having said it's, you know, there's some pastoral complications, which there are, but the first issue is always, who is Jesus? Do I love him? Have I met him? Will I follow him? That's the issue. So all these, I won't tell you names because these are personal things, and I never want to do that pastorally. But someone I know reasonably well, but used to know much. Yeah, I know pretty well. Came from a background like we're talking about, and was very actively involved in all that. And this person's friends wisely, I think wisely, not a Christian, wisely didn't say, look, let me tell you the biblical teaching on this issue. Let me tell you why that lifestyle is damaging. Let me tell you, all those things are true. But they didn't start there. They started by, hey, you know, you want to grab some pizza? I was like, yeah. And then this person was like, oh, these people are really wonderful. They're not like what I hear on about them on CNN. They seem pretty nice. You know, wow. They're not weird. They don't have two heads. They're not angry. They're not. So that was a shock to this person, I think. And then they sort of said, you know, sometimes we hang out together after, you know, we read the Bible a bit together and then we go and play Frisbee. You want to join us? Yeah, sure, I'll do that. So read the Bible a little bit and afterwards went and played Frisbee. And it's like, you know, we go to church on Sundays and then we go out for lunch. You want to come? Yeah, sure, I'll come along with you. And bit by bit, this person just met Jesus. And then, having met Jesus, this person started to read the Bible and realized, I love Jesus, I want to follow him, and came across that passage, I think it was that one that I just quoted, and was like, oh my goodness, I better change my life. And that person has changed their life and is in a faithful marriage, has children, is actually in ministry. And would not, I think, if that person was sitting here, say, therefore I don't wrestle with those issues anymore, because they're not in glory. Everyone has slightly different nuanced stories in that way. But the point I'm saying is the first issue is who Jesus is and the relationship with Jesus. And I think that's a general rule. As a parent, so whoever, you know, if this is a particular, they're always relationships are relationships because there's always nuance every relationship. So there are different layers and textures to that. So you know there can be hurts, there can be openness, there can be other people involved in the conversation that stir the pots, and then all sorts of different things can be going on. But I think fundamentally you want to position yourself as a parent, especially as a parent towards a child, in that situation whereby I say, you're not going to stop being their parent. You're always their mum or their dad. And so, of course, you care about them. But that doesn't mean you agree with their lifestyle. And if they tell you, just be frank and tell them what you think. But you really want to be pushing, not, I don't agree with your lifestyle, but as it were, pushing Jesus. It's like, look, you know that I'm a follower of Jesus. You know I don't agree with that. But what I really love you to do is to meet Jesus. And will you study the Bible with me? Or that might be a hard thing to do as a parent. But you're trying to get them into that place of encountering Jesus. Keep the relational door open without fudging what you think. Because, you know, some people say if you don't... If you tell them what you really think about this issue, then the relationship's going to be lost. No, I think if you're not authentic in any kind of relationship, you're not actually authentic and have integrity what you think, there isn't really a real relationship anyway. So you just got to tell them what you think, but not in a way that's like hitting them over the head, and also not in a way where they think that's the primary thing you're trying to get after. The primary thing you're trying to get after is a new relationship with Jesus. So there's, using Jonathan Edwards, a new affection, a new desire to please Jesus that then will manifest itself with their sexual relationship, their financial relationship, all sorts of other things.
Good. Good. So love them into the kingdom.
But love them, but point them to the King of the kingdom, there, Jesus.
Yeah.
And then, and not hiding what you think about, right, those other issues, but then seeing as they encounter Jesus, because it's always this love and truth. We've got to tell, right, the truth. And so you don't hide that, but you're pointing primarily to Jesus so that then through his eyes. I mean, because we've all got things. I mean, the Lord Jesus asks things of all of us that we would think, I'm not sure I want to do that, but he's asking me, so I'm going to do it. Yeah. And in the end, you want them in that place. And then afterwards, you see, well, that's good. I'm glad I said yes. But not, you don't always see it first of all.
Right. No, good. What about fear? hysterical fear.
So I think the question was like, do you want to read the question again?
How could we help people who fear about an issue, i.e. climate change, sexuality, that they become hysterical about that issue? So how would you, Pastor, if it's someone you're counseling or one of our adult children or something like that?
Fear about an issue, i.e. climate change, and then they can... yeah, it's an interesting textured question, isn't it? So, and also interesting, I'm actually preaching on... I got to the part on the Sermon Mount where Jesus is addressing anxiety on Sunday, so that's where I'm at next. Fear, anxiety. And I've been wrestling with that passage a lot this week because it strikes me that it's not easy to teach what Jesus is saying in our current climate where there's a lot of anxiety. So, and I think there are, particularly the younger generations, younger and older generations. The older generations have different kinds of fears. I mean, as you get older, you you look at yourself in the mirror and you get pretty scared. And, you have a physical and you think, oh, what's going to happen? But then a younger generation, and maybe, finances, pension, younger generation are thinking maybe about climate change, maybe about some other things politically or economically. And so you can be freaked out by that. So I think I don't want to preach the whole sermon to you on Sunday because you won't come on Sunday. But essentially what Jesus is saying is that it's the internal language. So it's fascinating to me, and I'm not sure I'm going to – you can tell me afterwards if you think I do it right on Sunday. I've been trying to figure out how to communicate it because he asks a series of questions in that bit. And I think what Jesus is doing is he's wanting us to – think of those things. He's trying to rewire our brains away from the anxiety loop to the trusting loop. Oh, you of little faith. Consider the lilies. Are you not more valuable than those who will be here today and tomorrow thrown in the fire? So there are these different aspects he's trying to get you to think through internally. So basically, and we all struggle with anxiety at times. I know I do. I'm sure we all do. And some more than others. But basically the issue of anxiety, and there can be, I've worked with people who've been to frontline soldiers who've seen awful things. A chap I knew who was in Vietnam who had significant PTSD. So there are more extreme, almost biological things that come very hard to rewire. But essentially what you're aiming to do, Jesus is saying, is to, Lloyd-Jones put it like this. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great preacher, he would say, the trouble with many Christians is they listen to themselves when they should be talking to themselves. So you've got to say to yourself, don't I have a heavenly Father? Isn't he going to look after me? I mean, climate change. Isn't he the creator of the world? Doesn't he know how the story's going to end? Isn't it all in his hand? You've got to tell yourself those things. So then it begins to rewire your brain.
That's good.
I know you want to get on because I don't know how time's going and I'm speaking too long each of these questions. But it's another advocacy for the importance of what you're doing here. So... because you're in God's Word each Wednesday, it's helping you to rewire your brains in ways that release you from being dominated by whatever the social media feed is feeding us anxiety. It's not God's true. It's God's Word. He's faithful. He's my Heavenly Father.
No, that's excellent. Good. Evidence of a person coming to faith is baptism. Which of the five initiatives needs the most attention for men here to support you in seeing baptisms increase here at College Church?
Yeah. Baptism is a sign of an internal, well, of course, we've got Presbyterians as well as Baptists here, and they tend to phrase it slightly differently. But the point of baptism is that it's a sign of what God has done in our life. Whether if you're a Presbyterian, covenantal sign of your promise of what God will do, or if you're a Baptist, sign of what God has done by being born again. So it's evidence in the sense that it's a public evidence. The Bible talks about the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control. So that's the fruit of the Spirit. Baptism is an external public witness to what's happened. In some ways, you could, and I think this is accurate. I had a friend who used to say this, that baptism is the biblical altar call. So when you get saved, you get baptized, and it's a public testimony to someone having been saved. So then, to answer the question, how can we up the baptism rate with initiatives? I think it's probably of those three, it's the pathway one, which is Jim Johannick, our pastor of evangelism overseas, and it's us being active in personal evangelism, bringing them to church, telling them about Jesus. And we are seeing that. Like I was talking to someone on Sunday who became a Christian maybe 3 years ago and was asking me for advice about something he was going to do. And like, we are seeing that in our church, but we need to see it far more. I have a friend who's a pastor who tells me that one Sunday in the church he was pastoring, he said to his congregation, once every month, he just thought, he said to them, there are enough non-Christians around here that every month we should have at least 5 baptisms, all right? So I'm going to schedule a baptism every month, and I expect there'll be 5 baptisms every month. And if there are not, I'm going to cause all to publicly repent for our lack of personal evangelism. So the next month came along, there were no baptisms. So he literally stood up before the congregation and said, we have no baptisms, we are going to repent. And the whole congregation got on its knees and confessed their sin of lack of personal evangelism. And he tells me, he's been there, they didn't fire him. He tells me, he's been there now like 25, 30 years, there's never been a month when they haven't had at least 5 baptisms ever since. So I do sometimes think we need to, I'm not saying that's Jim Johannick's technique. I haven't done that here and I'm not planning to. But there is something about just the discipline and energy of telling people about Jesus, and that's particularly the first one. So, and, you know, one of the things I find so exciting about this group of men, now that you look at you all here and how the room's packed, is men are leaders, naturally wired that way, and the church will go where the men goes, pretty much. So if we as men in the church gossip the gospel, and they're not always going to get converted. And I look around the room, I know some of you are doing this. That's really what will make the difference.
No, that's great. That's an encouragement and a burden there, Josh.
Yeah, right.
But it's good. Kind of our theme over the last couple of years is this idea for men's ministry. And by the way, we do have some guys in here who are not part of College Church that come each week. And so you guys may not know what the 5 initiatives are. Talk to someone in the church here if you want to know more about them. They're on our bulletin every week, and I can't tell you what the 5 are right now. So there you go.
PCDCP.
There you go. We'll talk about that another time. But our theme has been a little bit of this hunger for God's word and handle God's word. That's what we're trying to do every Wednesday when we're here, right?
Yeah.
To build this hunger and then to properly and appropriately handle it.
Brilliant.
Whether it's for our neighbor, for our child, for ourselves, whatever, right?
Yeah,
you know.
Excellent.
And right now in men's Bible study, we're studying Isaiah. Did I say that right? Isaiah.
It depends who you ask.
What about a guy from Chicago? Did I say that right? Yeah. And here's the question. God punished Israel due to their unfaithfulness, and as we've been studying through Isaiah right now, and idol worship. It is easy to see their sin as we look at it today, right? What idols are we dancing around here at College Church from your perspective, Pastor, that we might need to be focused on and potentially need to confess? And I know that's a general question, not an individual question, because I don't want you telling them anything that I've told you either. So, general, keep it general.
Well, Tony, you have some particular idols I want to bring out right now. That's a good question, interesting question. We were just doing the golden calf in Exodus with the college students earlier this evening, and it's an interesting one because the Aaron brings out the golden calf and says, "These are your gods, O Israel, who rescue you from Egypt." So we often, in evangelical subculture, think of idols as, we know they're not just little statues. We know that we usually tend to think of them as anything that comes in the way of a devotion to God, anything that we're treating as the ultimate instead of God. That's basically the way we think of it, and I think that's right. But there's also this other element of idolatry, which is a replacement God in the sense of that... the golden calf. And I'll get to answer your question in a moment, but this is me just wandering around like I'm wobbling at the tee before I hit the golf ball down the fairway. In theological discussion on this issue, there's another element, which is the sanctified imagination, the way we think about God. So the early church, and then later you have this long debate about icons. We really kicked in the end of the... here we got an expert in early church saying, all right, the end of the 4th century, 5th century, something like end of the 5th century, 6th century, you get the iconoclasms, and then you get the those who have four icons, what are they called? Iconoclastics, and then you get these two different wings arguing about the presence of icons in the church. Early church didn't, obviously New Testament didn't, early church didn't, but later on, particularly among the Orthodox and then also among the Catholics, you get this, statues and iconography and that kind of thing. The Reformers then sort of put that away, saying no, we've got to center on God's word and not have our... And then the Puritans, who are often sort of thrown under the bus about this, criticized for being quote-unquote puritanical, because everything has to be plain, no pictures, that sort of thing. And there's some, some of the, perhaps they pushed it too far. There's some valid criticism there. But essentially what they're trying to do is they're trying to reclaim the sanctified imagination. What they're saying is we tend to think in pictures as people, and it's really important we fill the imagination of what's true about God. So then, I have to mention my dad once already. My dad, who's 87, it's interesting, he's got older. He tends to say this more. So we'll be, maybe late in the evening or something. He's here visiting us, and there's some family movie we're watching. And, it's not like an R-rated thing. It's like a PG-13 or something. And he's watching it, and sometimes he'll say, do I really want my mind filled with these images? And he'll go, I don't really, and just wander off and start reading a book. And that's the sort of idea. You actually, so it's not just like, am I worshiping my car, or am I putting money first? It's also, am I being filled with ideas and visions of God that are not biblical? So having laid a bit of theological ground to answer the question, I think I often say idols. I've often said idols are hiding in plain sight. Like when you see them, you cannot unsee them. And I remember when I was at Yale, when I was doing a church revitalization near Yale, I went into the library at Yale, and I noticed above the Sterling Memorial Library, which is the university's massive library, and I began to look around. I noticed the library is built like a cathedral. And above the lending desk in the cathedral is a, kid you not, statue of God of knowledge. And I was like, wow, yeah, I mean, duh. I'm like, yeah, of course that's their idol. And there are lots of other things going on as well, but that was, of course, a big aspect of that place. Here, there's probably lots of different things. I think that we are... we live in an area where there's quite a lot of financially minded people. So I do think that money is a is out there as something. I think whenever... whenever money comes, you can almost hear it in the room. Like there's a slight, like, so I think that's another little, a little shifting, like money. Whereas if I think I was talking with a bunch of Yale students, I mean, they don't have any money, so anyway, what do they care? it would be a different reaction. So there's something about money around here. There's a power to it, a comfort to it, a... sensitivity about it. I could feel it when I was preaching on money on Sunday. It's like you could feel this is a sensitive spot. Let's put it like that, perhaps at least. And of course, we're next to Wheaton College. Wheaton College does have this, you know, intellectual element as well. So I think that's out there too. The other question I've asked myself sometimes is, so the Middle Ages spent their money on building huge buildings called cathedrals. Our age is still building cathedrals. They just call them sports stadiums. And so that's where the money's going. You know, the 80,000-seater is not Notre Dame in France. It's whatever the thing is downtown where they play that game called football. you know, that's the big cathedral, and sports is a huge issue around here. Children's sports, massive issue. I mean, amount of time. Our kids have done sports, and one of our kids did gymnastics, and Rochelle and I began to notice the cars that the gymnastic coaches were driving. It's like, my goodness, they're driving like really high end. How much money are these people making out of this stuff? And yeah, it's fine. I don't mind them making money. But there is a big sports issue, and like kids in sports and programming sports, it vies. You talk to our youth pastors Wednesday night, Sunday morning, getting kids to turn up regularly. Well, I've got a sports program. I think those would be some of the ones that, at least in the conversation, money, knowledge, sports.
That's helpful. That's great. Let's shift. Hurricanes, fires right now. Is the doctrine of college church and or your personal theological belief that God ordained and or was proximate cause and or desired any of the following recent tragedies, disasters to occur? And then he asked, please address ordained, proximate cause, and desired separately. So I'm not even trying to understand the full question, Josh, so good luck with
I'll
that
leave
one.
That one to you.
Oh, no, that's all you. That's all you.
So, I mean, I can only answer for myself, so rather than answer for everyone else in the church, you know. So, God is God. He's God over everything. He makes the rain fall on the righteous and the unrighteous. He sent the storm for Jonah, and he sent the whale to swallow up Jonah. So he's in charge of everything, including storms. So what was the other part of the question? Proximate causes? I'm not quite...
It was, your personal theological belief that God ordained and or was proximate cause and or desired any of the following tragedies.
Yeah, I think so. I guess what the question is getting at is, you know, is God therefore somehow? It's such a tricky question because what the person's really asking is, in what regard is the God of all the universe, who we all believe is in charge of everything, otherwise he's not God. I mean, that's the challenge. If you say that God is partly in charge of, is in charge of the good stuff but not the bad stuff, well, then who's in charge of the bad stuff? Well, he's the other God, and then you've got two gods, which is a theological system. It's just not Christianity. So God's in charge of everything, but he's good. So in what sense is he in charge of evil? Hence, thousands of years of theological debate. What we at the end of the day, there I would say the two best places to go to wrestle that answer. I don't tend to answer those questions philosophically. I think you can get into that debate. Augustine has a lot of good stuff on that. But I don't tend to go to it like philosophically and systematically. I tend to try and stay to the way the Bible tells the story. So the way the Bible tells the story, I think the two best places to go to are first Job. So Job wrestles with suffering. And at the end of the story of Job, what's fascinating to me is he doesn't really get an answer as such, not in a philosophical sense. Instead, he gets an encounter. He meets God. So it's like, well, you're God and I'm not. So I guess it's in your hands. So that's one way to go. And of course, there's long chapters before that of him wrestling with it. So it is a difficult issue. But in the end, he gets an encounter, not an answer. The other place to go, of course, is where I think Job is hinting with the sacrifice that he is told to make for his comforters who gave him bad answers, who tried to say, well, you weren't good, that's why you suffered. It's like, no, that's not the reason. And of course, the sacrifice then in God, in the way the Bible tells the story, finally comes to the cross. And it's at the cross where the good God, in the person of the Son, takes on all the suffering and pain of the world. So that in the end, Revelation 21, one day there will be no more tears or mourning or crying. So I don't think I really have a nailed down philosophical answer to the problem of suffering. And I think Augustine, I give you a little bit on the philosophy. Augustine tends to say the key thing is to realize is that evil is a non-substance. So it's like light and dark. Dark is the absence of light. Evil is the absence of good. It's not a bad way of putting it. I never found it entirely satisfying, but it's not. It's pretty good. I mean, it's Augustine. He was a genius, so of course it's good. But it's pretty good. The little bit of philosophical reflection I got on it, I actually think that trying to find a logical answer to evil, whether it's hurricanes or whatever else it may be, Auschwitz, whatever, trying to find a logical answer to evil is actually a categorical error. I think evil is by definition not logical. So I think that's it's too big for us, but it's also, that's not what it is.
So what is it?
Well, then that's why having done that complicated philosophical, that's why it actually rests with the storyline of the Bible. Because God, you don't get an answer, you get an encounter. In the end, you find solace in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died to take all the sin and evil of the world upon himself, rose again, defeated death. Where, O death, is your sting? He's defeated it all, so that in the end we'll be with him in glory, and there'll be no more mourning or crying. And that's the answer, as the Bible tells it. And that's really the place to rest.
Well, stay with evil for a second. Source of evil, God created Satan, but then corruption was found in you, quote unquote. Where did the corruption come from?
Well, I think it's the same issue. It's just a different. I'm not sure what else to say on it, because I think it's the same issue.
Timothy Titus says a church leader should. A couple of questions on divorce, marriage, and that whole world. Yeah. So, want to jump into there a little bit?
Sure.
Good.
Fun stuff.
It's a fun area, safe area, sure. Timothy Titus.
There are no pastoral complexities here at all.
Timothy Titus say a church leader should be married only once. Why does this church interpret that as a non-polygamous rather than married once and only once?
I didn't know that we did, first of all. Yeah. But so the text is actually a good way of putting the literal way of putting the text is one woman, man. So there's a long, long debate as exactly what that means, one woman, man. Does it mean, as this person suggesting, everyone here thinks, which I think there's probably a variety of views, that Paul was talking about polygamy because polygamy was rife at the time? It's possible. Does it mean, as being another common interpretation, that someone who's been divorced cannot then be an elder? That's been a common interpretation. If that's the case, does it still mean that after someone has, you know, long repented of that and is now having a very faithful, happy marriage, is it still applied there? You know, is he now a one-woman man or not? And does it mean it if someone was divorced before they became a Christian? Is that like a restart, as many people would say? The essential issue is that the person who's an elder or pastor, their marital life should be 100% secure. That's what he's saying. It should be a one-woman man. And, of course, that is extremely important for the health of a church. So that's basically what he's saying.
But that's leadership.
The leadership.
Primarily.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah, it's leadership. Yeah, it's 1 Timothy. Paul's talking about the qualifications of an overseer.
Okay. Let's move around a little bit. What do we got here? We're doing fine.
When are we done?
Well, we go to 8:15 if that's okay for you.
Sure.
Or 9:15.
As long as you're not bored. I think the room's getting more quiet, so I'm just wondering whether I'm boring you.
Let's see if we can shake it up a little bit.
Okay.
In Matthew 9, Jesus forgives a paralytic his sins and heals him. This questioner says, you said the paralytic's sins were related to his illness. How are sins and illness related? I assume he meant in a sermon or something.
Dear brother, I have no idea what I said in the sermon from Matthew 9. I mean, Matthew 6 right now, I can just about remember what I said last week. I mean, this sounds like it must have been a series of sermons from years ago. So I have no idea. But what's the point
of the question really is, in Matthew 9, Jesus forgives a paralytic his sins and heals him. How are sins and illness, related?
Ah, right. Well, the relationship between sins and illness. So Jesus teaches that I think the best text for this is the man born blind in John's gospel, where Jesus says neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this is so that you might see the glory of God. So the fact that there is suffering in this world is a result of the fallen nature of the world. So in that sense, it's a result of sin. So we live in a broken world, but there is not a one-to-one correlation between my sins and my suffering. Do you see the difference? So we live in a fallen world. I get in my car, I drive across, start to drive home, I stop at the stop sign, I look both ways, I go ahead, the guy doesn't stop at the stop sign, he goes right into my side, knocks my head out the window, you know, I'm paralyzed the rest of my life. That whole system in which we live is a result of the fallen world. But I didn't do anything wrong. So it's not my fault. The other guy's fault. Okay? But it's still a result of sin in the sense of the broken world in which we live. That's a really important distinction to keep clear in your mind. That said, it is possible for me to suffer because I've done dumb things, stupid things, sinful things. I mean, if I go home every night and I drink half a bottle of whiskey for 10 years and I end up with a dead liver, you know, that's because I drank half a bottle of whiskey. It is in general because we live in a fallen world, but it's specifically because I've sinned and done some stupid things. So there are times when there is a connection, but it isn't always a one-to-one correlation. There is suffering wouldn't happen unless we live in a fallen world, but it's not always that I'm suffering because I've sinned. And in fact, Job, who was righteous, suffered though he did not sin.
want to take a few personal ones?
Sure.
Okay, cool. That'll be a good mid-round mix-up here. What different countries have you ministered in besides here? And I guess that would be
the
England.
Homeland. Yeah. The homeland, UK. So I guess it depends how what you count as ministering in. When I was quite young, I did a little mission trip to North Africa, Morocco. When I was a bit older, I did some ministry in the Republic of Georgia, which is a nominally Orthodox country. And then I did some work in Baku in Azerbaijan, which is a nominally Muslim country. Yeah, I think those would be. And then obviously, as you mentioned, England, Britain, and then America.
Here. That's Chicago. Where we are. Good. Okay.
I was trying to think whether New England and Chicago count as two different countries.
No. No, they maybe. Yeah, maybe. What books behind the Bible has had the biggest impact in your life?
Ah, what a nice question. Huh. I'm one of these people who love Rochelle, my wife Rochelle, she doesn't like to read really. And she'll say she doesn't read books, but she actually does a little bit at least, and she certainly listens to books through Audible and things like that. But she likes to joke that if both her and I like to read as much as I do, we would just never talk to each other. So I like to. I've always got like five or six, and I'm. Sometimes some of the younger pastors, will say, what's your theory of how to read books and things like that? And people have these different theories. Like Al Mohler, who some of you may know, has this amazing way of going about reading books. Like he has a bucket of books for what he's for this, another bucket for this, another bucket for this. It's all this amazing system. I have none of that. So my system is if I think a book looks interesting, I try and get it and read it, and I read it until I find it boring, and then I stop. That is the system. So, because I think reading should be interesting. I don't want to plow through. I mean, occasionally you have to finish a book. Like a year or so ago, there was, occasionally, I was thinking one particular book recently. I had to read from beginning to end because it was a popular book that a lot of people be influenced by. So I had to read it, and I did not enjoy any of it. And I read it from start to finish, and like, thank goodness that's done. But you have to do that sometimes. So I'm not saying I always do that, but basically, so I've got like, I've got, I've got like five or six different books on the go. I mean, my son likes Percy Jackson, so he's been trying to get me to read that. I don't know any of you know who Percy Jackson is, but I'm on the third volume of Percy Jackson, and that's kind of interesting, I guess. It's fun. So it's good for me relationally. He always comes in and says, "Have you finished it yet, Dad?" Because I've been telling him to read, so now he's telling me to read. He likes that. I'm working very slowly through Les Miserables, which I confess I've never read. I've got to about page 300, and it is brilliantly written. But the trouble with Les Miserables is it is miserable. It's so sad. It's probably not the book I should be reading in February. I mean, it's so sad.
It's a movie, Josh.
Yeah, I've seen the movie and I've been to the theater. I know what happens in the end. That's the other challenge. So, anyway, so I'm reading that. And then I'm also reading like a 7-volume history of Christian preaching, which I'm really liking. I've gotten to the 3rd volume. So these are some of the things. So in other words, some of the things that influence me, what I'm working on right now, that tends to be the sort of rule. There's a book by Van Hooser that I want to get to called Mere Christian Hermeneutics. It's on my desk. I haven't got to it. I want to get to it. And there are some others. But I actually think one of the most, I don't know if it's the most influential, but one of the more influential books, because I read it when I was quite young, was Tolkien's Lord of the Rings. I read that book probably at least every couple of years. I just love it. So that's very influential. And then, but that's theologically. What's most influenced me theologically? Edwards, Jonathan Edwards, Spurgeon. If I'm ever feeling like I need a spiritual pickup, I go for a Spurgeon sermon. The guy was extraordinary. I've never read a bad Spurgeon sermon. Never. I mean, how do you do that? If you ever want to feel like, if you're a preacher and you're ever feeling like you're doing pretty well, just read a Spurgeon sermon. It will put you right back in your place. And it's like, you read it and think, oh, I might as well give up. I'll just read Spurgeon sermons the rest of my life. It'll do them all good, you know. So, but he always lifts me. So that's a good thing. Yeah.
One more personal, and then we'll get into a couple of more Bible questions here. There's been a few guys I see hanging around the Wheaton Sports Center. What's your favorite leisure activity? Which doesn't necessarily mean Wheaton Sports Center.
I do like exercise. So I've always loved sports as a kid. You probably all think I was born in a library because of the stuff they're saying. But actually, growing up, I wasn't like that. I mean, I always liked reading, but I was I had a lot of migraines when I was a kid. I missed a week of school pretty much every month from the age of about 8 to 12.
Did you say you got a lot of bees? Is that what you said?
Migraines.
Oh, migraines.
Headaches.
I thought you said you got a lot of bees. I said, okay, that sounds good to me. Migraines.
No, and I wasn't, because of that, I think partly, when I was young, I was usually at the bottom of the class. So the school I went to was very, all the junior schools and high school went to were pretty all old school English training, it was all that stuff. And the school I went to is a junior school. They arranged the desks in the classroom in the order of how you had done that week in your tests. And every week you moved desks because of how you did. And the worst student always sat front right nearest the teacher, and the best back left, furthest away. And I was pretty often on the front row. So, and actually I did a lot. So I do sports. I love a lot of sports. I play a lot of sports. Rugby I've talked about, but I also play cricket and football, the real kind. And ping pong, table tennis. I play that. So I actually exercise is good for me. I relax, and I need to. It helps me mentally relax too, to get out there and get hot and sweaty. Everyone's a bit different that way. Martin Lloyd-Jones, great Welsh preacher, because they tend to advise pastors to get physical exercise to help them with their mental and emotional health and physical health. And he would say when he was young, he was advised to do that. And he went to the equivalent of the gym and did some exercise. And he came back feeling so terrible. He vowed never to do any exercise again. And he did no exercise the rest of his life. So, and he would say the reason for that is he had low physical energy and high emotional energy. I actually think I have a bit of both. So I need to work out, otherwise I get a little, you know, and that's good for me. I play a bit of tennis sometime, playing against, you know, Bruce. Who knows Bruce Howard? Anyone know Bruce Howard here? Yeah, I'm playing Bruce Howard at tennis on Thursday.
And Bruce is a lot older than you.
He is, and he beats me. Oh. It's bad, isn't it? Not always.
Good.
Yeah.
Awesome. That's great. Thanks, Josh. Let's do a couple of more. Maybe get back into scripture. In 1 Kings 22, God wants to punish Ahab by having him die in battle. God sends a spirit to put lies in the prophet's mouth. How can a sinless God commission deceit?
First Kings, what is it? Let's have a look at it. We got Bibles? 1 Kings 22. I mean, one level, it's the same answer I've already given about God's sovereignty and human responsibility. So it's just the same thing through a different lens. But 1 Kings 22.
Yep.
Ahab and the false prophets. Jehoshaphat. Okay. Micah prophesies against Ahab. I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, you are to entice him and you shall succeed. Go out and do so. Yeah. Well, I suppose it depends a little bit how you look at the issue, doesn't it? Because one way of putting this together is what happens when someone lies and lies repeatedly is that you start to be unable to distinguish what a lie and what truth is. So lies actually enter into the very fabric of your being, the very spirit of your being. So that's one way, and God is sovereign over all that. And you know, you've got a very evil king who's under God's judgment, and this is the way that God sovereignly brought about his judgment. So it's not as if they... I mean, the other, of course, important nuance here is not as if the prophets were... These are not preachers who are trying to tell the truth. These are preachers who are deliberately making stuff up and telling lies. Not just telling lies in the sense of, you know, like a little lie. They're telling the lie about God. And so God is... C.S. Lewis has a great line about this. Whether someone ends up in heaven or in hell, at the end of the day, God will say, I gave you what you chose. And, you know, then the question... It's the same question about God's sovereignty and human responsibility. Isn't God sovereign over that? Yes, he is, but you also are not a human ultimatum. You make choices. So they made a choice to listen to those lying spirits. And it goes back to the functional centrality of God's word. One of the things that happens when someone starts to, you know, we take this away and we, you know, instead of preaching the Bible, we preach, you know, something else, whatever's the top of our mind. We start to enter into a lie. We start to believe a lie. We deceive and become deceived. And you see that pattern time and time again in church history. So I think it seems to work fine to me.
Okay.
Yeah.
Let's do a couple more in that realm. Isaiah was a prophet as well as many others. Do you think Jesus was the last prophet?
Isaiah was a prophet as many others. Do I think Jesus is the last prophet? I think it depends. So Hebrews, which book are you guys studying?
Isaiah.
Okay, nice. Hebrews tells us, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. So Jesus is God's last word. So in that sense, the answer to the question is yes, of course, he's God's last word. The New Testament, Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, the gift of prophecy in the New Testament. Long, long conversation about that, and depends how you define prophecy in the New Testament. If we're talking about prophets in the sense of the Old Testament prophets, all that revelation, capital R, is fulfilled in Christ and the witness to Christ of the New Testament as God's last word. If instead we're talking about, and so often this conversation goes back to how people define their terms, if we're talking about prophecy in the sense that the Puritans understood Paul's teaching there. So the Puritans actually thought that prophecy in the New Testament was Bible preaching. I think a lot of Christians have forgotten that. I did some Puritan study of the 17th century Puritans in Cambridge, and there was a little a phrase they used to have about this. So the Christians wouldn't just hear a preacher on Sunday; they'd hear a preacher on Sunday night too. And because there was hunger and Handel, they had a hunger, so they heard Sunday morning. Oh, it's not enough. I want to hear Sunday night. I said, that's not enough. There's a. I hear there's. They're also got a Bible study on Monday lunchtime. I went to that. It's like, oh, there's also a Bible study Wednesday night. I went to that. Oh, there's preaching on Thursday. I went to that. And what it was called, these people had the hunger, was they were, quote, gaddying, G-A-D-D-Y-I-N-G, 17th century English, gaddying, which means sort of traveling around, gaddying about to prophesying. 17th century Puritan understanding, listening to expository preaching. So that's still going on. Because this is God's word. So Jesus is God's word, but this is a living word, and it's still being spoken. So in that sense, it's still going on. If you understand prophecy as Wayne Grudem does, Prophecy in the New Testament Church Today, which is his famous PhD thesis on the issue, then prophecy, as he understands it, is a spirit-inspired word of insight and encouragement. And if that's the case, you might not use the word prophecy for it, but I think all Christians have this experience. You've been praying for someone, and you just think, I better give him a phone call. And you do, and you find, like, wow, the Lord led me to give him that phone call. In certain theological traditions, they call that a word of knowledge or prophecy. In most of our circles, we'd say, you know, I was praying for you and felt like I should give you a call. Now, in Wayne Grudem's understanding, that's actually the same thing. So it sort of depends how you define the terms. Is that helpful?
Yeah, I think so.
We had a lot of questions from guys in this vein. One of my greatest responsibilities as a man, father, and grandfather is to guide my family to follow Jesus.
Huh, wow.
What can we as older men do to come alongside younger men to either encourage them or share the gospel with them? So those type of practical pastoral things, Josh, you want to maybe a good way to kind of start
family
to wrap up.
Family or mentoring or both?
I would say both.
Okay.
I'd like to hear both.
Yeah. So for family, I think the person asking that question is absolutely right. I was just saying this with a guy about half an hour ago, talking about goals and objectives and what the work God has for this, us, and saying, look, we think about what the work God has for us, but the most, if you're married and if you're a father, the most important work God has for you is your wife and your children. And I think the world around us tends to define our status. Is that how you say it? Status. By our achievements outside the home. I even remember, and that can be true in Christian circles too, even, actually. The record of prominent Bible preachers and pastors with healthy families is not great. I could list all the great figures, some of the great, Jonathan Edwards had a wonderful marriage and wonderful family, but they all didn't all, Wesley had a terrible family marriage, and so did Whitfield, and there are others and the reason, even in church circles, sometimes what gives us status and prominence is achievement outside of the home rather than achievement inside the home, and we have to work against that, and say to ourselves, the most important investment I'm making is in my family and in my children. Now, there's nuance and balance there because, it depends what your wife's like, what is most needed. Some men are married to wives who are very capable and competent. And, frankly, if you're hanging around the home too much, she was like, get on out there and go and do something. Stop bugging me. And other people are married to a woman who needs a little more, TLC. So you've got to have wisdom about that. Nor do we want to go to the other extreme whereby we so celebrate family that it becomes a little G God. I mean, God's God, not family. And Jesus... that's Jesus' words about following him rather than family are important in the context where around here where family is so important. There are times someone gets converted, maybe they come from a background where they, frustrated that you're going to a Bible teaching church or something. You've got to put that ahead of your family. But to speak against the lie that status comes from how high up the hierarchy we get with work or achievement or in church. You know, am I elder or deacon? Am I making this much money? That's it's like. So I think it's a. And sometimes you have to adjust. So I guess this is okay to share. But a few years ago, I was in a particularly busy season of life, and I was working long hours. And Rochelle was fine. I mean, she's an amazing wife. She's like you got to do what you got to do. You know, it's fine. And then I noticed that one of my children, when I said goodbye in the morning, was saying this. Came up to me, gave me a hug, said, bye, Dad. So I was leaving at like, what, you know, some unearthly hour in the morning. Bye, Dad. I'll see you tomorrow. That was his pattern. I said, like, bye, Dad. I'll see you tomorrow. He was seeing me for like 5 minutes, if you're lucky, at like 5:45 in the morning. And he, you know, children at that age don't complain. They just give you a hug and say, bye, Dad, I'll see you tomorrow. I suddenly realized, like, oh my goodness, this is done, I'm changing. So sometimes you have to make very practical changes. So I don't know where that lands as a challenge or an encouragement, but I guess both, encouragement both. And challenge, yeah. And then what was the other one, mentoring?
Oh, yeah, family and then mentoring.
Mentoring.
And talk about multi-gen, too. This is one of the things I love about Wednesday nights is we got a lot of old guys in here. We know that. But we got a lot of young guys, which is exciting.
It
so,
is, yeah.
Talk a little bit about your desire in a multi-gen church. And
so if people talk about mentoring and discipleship, and I sometimes think it's in the college ministry, one of the things I did, you know, while we're looking for the next college pastor, I've stepped in and provided some leadership there. And one of the things I did this year is I called men and women of the church to come along and be mentors. And I was so encouraged. So, a lot of you in this room came along to that meeting, and then we've divvied up different. There are like 60 college students now in personal mentoring relationships with older men and women in the church. It's brilliant. At that age, it's almost easier to set up, because a 19-year-old, a 20-year-old is looking for wisdom, and they actually want to be mentored by someone older. When you get to like 25, 30, 40, 50, it's a little harder to sort of systematize in church. And it's not impossible, but it's harder. And so I tend to think that you sort of need to normalize what's going on. So it's not as if, you know, there are people in this room who are probably discipling each other all the time, but it's not as if you go up to someone who's 20 years younger than you and say, hey, I want to disciple you. You know, they'll probably freak them out. But it's like you're building a friendship with an agenda in a good way. And so let's get coffee again, and then, and then I think of discipleship as these kind of sessions are good. Church, of course, on Sunday morning but it's a delivery of God's word that is for everyone at the same time. The great advantage of discipleship is you can tailor-make it for the particular needs of that particular individual. So when I'm deliberately building friendship with someone to help them grow in Christ, the first question I ask myself is not, you know, what do I have on my shelf that I can shove down their throat as some kind of program? Because we do that in Bible studies and adult communities and church. The first question I'm asking myself is, I need to get to know this guy. And I need to find out where he is. So I have a sense of how he's doing spiritually. And then I need to help figure out how I can take him from, say, he's at step C. How do I get him to F? And what are those things? And then I build those things in rather than like a systematic cookie cutter approach. So then, if you so that prayer, asking questions, and it could be you know, reading a book of the Bible with them. It could be answering apologetic questions. It could be talking through how do you have a family. As you know, you meet your young dad. How do you do that? So a number of different things.
Good. Let's two more questions, easy ones. This is personal, but I think really important. Eagles or Chiefs, Liverpool or Tottenham? Now, by the way, I don't know what Liverpool and Tottenham means. I know what Eagles and Chiefs mean.
So Tony's coming to me to England in a week or so, and I'm trying to get him to learn how to pronounce words in English. All right, so...
Okay, I know how to say sausage.
So it is not... How did you say it?
I said Tottenham.
Yeah, it is. It's awful. Oh. It's terrible.
So forgive me.
So you want to say Tottenham.
Tottenham.
Yeah.
There you go. I'm
Tottenham.
Coachable.
Tottenham. You got it. Perfect. What was the question?
No, we don't need that one.
Liverpool or Tottenham?
No, Eagles or Chiefs was the real question.
Yeah.
That's that American
I don't
game.
Even know. Where are the Eagles based?
Philadelphia.
Chiefs.
Kansas City. Sears Tower in Chicago. Oh, it's actually not anymore, is it? So I'm wrong, too. Yeah.
Well, I've been to Philadelphia, so I think I'll root for them. Which one's that again?
That's the Eagles.
Eagles. I like Eagles.
Okay, there That'll you go. Do. All right. Josh, in closing, what is your heart's desire for us? You're our pastor. You're a husband, a father. You're a man. What is your heart's desire for us?
When I'm asked what a healthy church is like, I tend to say you're looking for four loves. So this is my desire for you, that you would love Jesus, that you would love his word, the hungering and handling. You would love his word, that you would love one another as Jesus' people, and you would love his mission, evangelism, making disciples, missions to the nations.
All right, can we thank him? Thanks, Josh.
You're welcome.
We had about 50 more questions, so maybe we can do this again. Hopefully this was productive for everyone. Thank you, Josh. Thank you, men, for coming tonight and continuing to come every week. I want to close. I'm going to let Felipe pray. We're right up against the hour here. Just real quick, out front. If you want, so Josh, you know, he's got a lot of books. We sell them at, you can see Will, or you can go to the bookstore at the back of church. There's tons of resources in this church on college-church.org. There's daily devotional. I think Josh has written a daily devotional on every book of the Bible. That may be an exaggeration, but it's close. All that stuff is there on College Church's website. God-centered life, if you have friends who maybe won't darken the door of College Church for whatever reason, or maybe even those of your friends who are still kind of seeking and inquiring, and maybe a podcast would be something more comfortable for them, you can use that resource, God-centered life, where all Josh's stuff is there, the daily devotions and the broadcast, the sermons and all that kind of stuff too. So these are throughout the room. Grab one of these. You know how to find it and all that stuff. So men, thank you so much. Josh, you thank you so much. Felipe. Close us up.
Thank you. Yeah, thank you very much, Josh, for being here, sharing this time with us. It's been an enjoyable time, very, very challenging, but also encouraging. And I hope we'll continue to pray throughout these things, ideas of holiness, evangelism, having God as our first love above everything else. Just a couple of clarifications. One is you've actually ministered in Chile, too. Yeah, so he has been in Chile, and how many years ago was that? Oh, maybe a bit more than that. Yeah, but he's been in Chile too, which was our great joy to have him there. And a good shout out to God Centered Life. Tony will appreciate this. I actually have a radio alarm clock in my children's room, and I put Moody Radio for them at night, so they go to bed listening to, well, depending on how long it takes them to get to sleep, but they actually listen, and they're looking forward to listen to Josh and other preachers in at the radio. So another good way for me to outsource my discipleship. But but a great resource all the same, right? Let me pray for us. Father, thank you again for this time. Thank you for your word. Just pray that you would increase in us our love for you and your word and your church and your mission, Father. Pray that we would continue to hunger and handle God's word, your word, Father. We pray that we would be able to see week in and week out, see you more clearly, Father. That we would be able to declare to one another, here is your God. That you come with power and with your arm you rule sovereignly over all the world. But you also tend your flock like a shepherd, and you will gather your lamb in your arms, and you will carry us in your bosom and gently lead us to you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.